In this hour of Focus 580, we'll be talking with Jack Miles. A number of years ago, he published a book entitled God, a Biography. It was his first book, and it was an attempt to approach the Old Testament as a work of literature, with God being the central character. The book got a lot of attention. It has been translated into 15 languages and also won a Pulitzer Prize. And one of the interesting things about the book is that it indeed looks at the Old Testament as the story of a life and observes the ways in which the character of God, as represented there in the Old Testament, over time changes. And interestingly enough, also falls silent as we come to the point in the Old Testament of Job where Miles observes this is the last time that God himself, in the person of God, speaks. He now has a new book that applies the same sort of approach to the New Testament and more specifically to the life of Christ. The title is Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. It's now just out, but it's published by Knopf and certainly is guaranteed to cause the same kind of interest and perhaps a little controversy as was caused by the first book. He's going to talk with us this morning about the book, and of course we invite whatever questions, comments that you might have. Jack Miles has work that has appeared in many different publications, including the Atlantic Monthly, the New York Times, the Boston Globe, the Washington Post, the LA Times, where he worked for 10 years as literary editor and also a member of the newspaper's editorial board. He has a PhD in Near Eastern Languages from Harvard University. He is a former Jesuit. He's also been a lecturer at University of California, director of the Humanities Center at Claremont Graduate University, and visiting professor of humanities at the California Institute of Technology. As we talk this morning, you're invited to join the conversation. Certainly, all we ask of people is that they just try to be brief so that we can keep things moving along. But all questions are welcome. 333-WILL or 9455. Toll free, 800-222-WILL. Dr. Miles, hello.
Hello.
Thanks for talking with us.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
We appreciate it. To begin, why don't we go back a little bit to the first book. And if we ask the question, what is the essence of the person of God in the Old Testament? How do we describe him?
He is the creator of the world. He is also the destroyer of the world. When his darker side takes over, he is the bringer of peace and law, but he is also a fearsome warrior against those who turn against him or against his chosen people. There is this fissure, this conflict at the core of his being. It is what makes him so compelling a character on the page. And at the end of his development, I don't hesitate to use that word, in the Hebrew scriptures read in the Jewish order as the Tanakh, he seems to have come for the first time to consciousness of his capacity to do both good and evil. He has brought to this moment by his encounter with Job. Mm.
That's what I think makes that such an interesting story, and one that I think gets overlooked. Just how important that is. The fact that here in this story you have a human being, Job, actually questioning God and putting the question to him that perhaps many people have one way or another, and in a sense called him to account for the state of the world. And initially, what God says is that who are you talking to? Who are you to question me? And after a lot of sort of railing like that, then God actually comes close to saying, "Well, okay, so you're right.
You're right."
And restores Job to his former condition, and then at that point, falls silent. We don't hear anything more until Jesus comes along. We don't hear anything more.
That's right.
From God.
He doesn't just restore Job to his former fortunes. He doubles Job's fortunes, which is within God's own law, within his own Torah. what is required of someone who has wronged another and is making atonement. So by that doubling, God indicates that he feels obliged to atone as if for something that he himself has done wrong. And this is a moment also that recalls the last time that God and a human being were engaged with one another, with a third party complicating their interaction, namely the serpent in the Garden of Eden and the Satan in God's encounter with Job. I read what happened in the Garden of Eden as not just the fall of man as the first human couple disobey God's command, but also as in a way the fall of God, because his reaction to what they do is so extreme, and though he said on the sixth day of creation, it is good, not long after that, having expelled his human creatures from their garden and cursed them with death, he says, I am sorry that I made them, and in the great flood, he almost destroys the entire human race. After the flood, he doesn't promise never to destroy them again. He simply says he will never do it with water. It is then as if the fall of man has also been, to a point, the fall of God. And the sufferings of Job in that second encounter, complicated by Satan or the serpent or the devil, becomes a kind of suffering of God, as at the end of his encounter, one can really almost say his struggle with Job, he is forced to say to those who have taken God's own part, you have not spoken rightly of me, as has my servant Job. Those are his last words, my servant Job. Very striking moment.
So here we have the person of God in the Old Testament who is the creator and the destroyer, to use your words. He is fierce. He is the warrior God. He's about strength and exercise of strength and power. So then we come to the New Testament and we come to Jesus. And here we see a very different kind of individual. And this is, of course, complicated by the fact that we're talking about the same person here, but maybe we'll come back to it in a second. When we ask that same question, then what is the essence of Jesus? Here, this is very, very different, because here we, you know, the concept that you discuss at some length is the idea that the symbol of Jesus is the lamb, is the sacrificial animals. About as different from the warrior God as you could possibly imagine.
That's right. That God himself, the same God who destroyed the army of Pharaoh in moments at the Red Sea, could ever be appropriately symbolized as a lamb. That little animal that cannot distinguish a friend from foe and goes unprotesting to its own slaughter just staggers the mind of God should be symbolized by a lion. And in fact, at times in the Old Testament, he does use that image to represent himself. Otherwise, he's referred to as the rock, the fortress, the shield, the sword, a whole array of military images and images of strength. If something has happened to change his character in such a way that he can now adequately be symbolized as the lamb, then we need to know what that something is.
So there is the question. That's the fundamental question that you raise and explore in the book. That is, how is it that God goes from being the one kind of figure, the warrior God, to doing what he did, taking on human form, living among human beings, dying among human beings, being the sacrificial lamb here. And again, you know, that what the story says is that not only was Jesus a human being, but he was God. So we're talking about the same person, a very dramatic change in the personality of the person of God. The question is, why? Why did he do that?
That's right. That is the question, and that is what I call, to quote the subtitle of my book, A Crisis in the Life of God. The title is Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. You have already stated, but I think I should underline for your viewers that my book is an exception to what has lately been the rule of books about Jesus of Nazareth. Most have tried to set aside everything that literary imagination may have added, usually referring to those additions as adulterations imposed upon the simple message of Jesus by the early church. I regard these adulterations as literary creativity of the highest order, and the composite character who results is made up of memories of the historical Jesus, the man from Nazareth, and the inventiveness and theological brilliance of the Jews who wrote the New Testament, and all but one of the writers of the New Testament were Jews. The crisis, then, is posed in a Jewish way, because Jesus was not just, or rather God, was not just a warrior in some indiscriminate fashion, like a bully who will strike out at whoever happens to come within reach of his fists. He was a focused and intense warrior on behalf of one people, the nation Israel. And when that nation seemed to suffer a crushing defeat at the hands of Babylon, he said that this defeat was not what it appeared to be. It was not really a defeat. It was rather God punishing Israel for its sins. But this punishment would not last forever. God would relent after a time, and indeed after a short time, and would restore Israel to the glory that it had known under its great king David, and even to glory far beyond that. But decades passed, centuries passed, one empire succeeded another. Babylon did fall, but it was succeeded by Persia, and then by Greece, which was worse than Babylon, and finally by Rome, which was the worst of all. And God, who knew the future, knew that in a few short decades, a terrible 65-year war was going to break out between Judea and Rome, and by the end of that war, as many Jews would die as died under Hitler in the middle of the past century, and that he, God, was going to do nothing about this. The warrior then knew that he was not going to go to war this time, but he had promised he would. He had promised repeatedly that he would, and with great emotion and great eloquence. How could he break that promise and still claim to be the God who had chosen this people and had told them to trust him? It was in this particular way, with relationship to this particular people, that the question of the lion and the lamb was posed. And so it was that when God became human, he didn't just become any kind of human. He became a Jew, and he suffered crucifixion as a Jew. Crucifixion was what thousands of Jews, his fellow Jews, once he became a Jew, would suffer when Rome defeated and crushed the nation of Judea. The question then arises, what good does that do? If he can't help them, what good does it do them for him to simply suffer alongside them? And here the answer is that he finds a way to solve that earlier problem, the problem that he created when he overreacted to the first sin of his first human creatures by cursing them with death. And in solving that problem, he, so to speak, catches up this other problem with the nation of Israel and solves both at the same time. He changes the terms of a battle. Instead of fighting a mere Caesar, a mere Pharaoh, he fights Satan directly, Satan who has complicated things and done so much harm along the way. And by defeating Satan, he gives back the gift of eternal life to the Jews but after the Jews, to the whole human race. If we live forever, if we can look forward to that, then what matters, even the worst defeat that we might suffer along the way, and conversely, what matter the victories that we win along the way if we're all going to die in the long run anyway? This is the way in which God resolves the crisis in his life. Having restated the terms of conflict, he can win in a new way. He can still be God, and people can still believe that he is a God worthy of their confidence and trust.
I should introduce again our guest or anyone who's tuned in the last few minutes. We're speaking with Jack Miles. He is author of the book God, A Biography from 1996, a book that received a Pulitzer Prize that takes a literary approach to the Bible, looking at it as a work of literature and as the story of God, with God being the central character. The first book concentrated on the God of the Old Testament. Now he's published a book titled Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. It's published by Knopf. It takes the same kind of approach to the New Testament. Questions are welcome, 333-WILL, toll-free 800-222-WILL. I think here what's interesting, significant, is that like the first book, like God, A Biography, it looks at the way in which the person of God changes over time and is self-reflective, reflects on himself and his actions. And in fact, here what happens with Christ and the crucifixion is that God is acknowledging that ultimately he made a mistake. That he was, you know, it's not really so much ultimately Adam and Eve and the devil that are responsible for sin and responsible for the fall. That in fact he's got to take the rap because after all he created it all, and so it's his saying, yes, indeed, I did make a mistake here. I am flawed, and rather than have human beings pay the price, he pays the price.
That's my reading of the matter, and I realize that it's a very unorthodox one, and yet I would maintain that I don't have to add anything to the story as we find it in Scripture to come up with this with a reading of this sort and make it plausible. When Jesus goes to the Jordan River and is baptized by John the Baptist, he is engaging in a ritual of repentance. If Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, then God himself is engaging in a ritual of repentance. But if he's doing that, then there must be something of which he has to repent. There must be something he's sorry he did, some sin, some mistake. The conventional reading of this, the answer you would get, I think, most often from a priest or minister would be that though he was sinless, he went through a ritual of repentance for sin to give us a good example. That is providing him with a motive that is not stated there in his own words. Jesus never says, though I am sinless, I will go through a ritual of repentance anyway. Another way is to interpret his silence is to say that the action speaks for itself. It is an action of repentance. If he engaged in it, then he meant it to mean what it ordinarily means, and that is that he does have something to regret, something to be sorry for.
This, it seems to me that that for those people who have a problem with thinkers like Dominic Crossan and the other people who are involved in what has been called the search for the historical Jesus, that people have trouble with that, maybe are also going to have trouble with your analysis as well, because in both cases, what we get is a picture of God that is all too human, and that it's something that some folks would prefer. We prefer not to look at God in that way. It seems to call the whole thing into question, and then we have to ask, well, who's in whose image is who created here?
Dominic Crossan and others whose goal is to recreate the historical Jesus of Nazareth, tend, in my opinion, on the whole, not to say very much about God. They are concerned rather to recreate a certain human being who entertained opinions about God, but the opinions that Jesus had about God, the beliefs that he had about his relationship with God, seem not to be the ones that concern them most. They're more concerned with his ethical teaching and his behavior, his democracy, for example, in dining with people of all social classes and all religious persuasions to a point. My concern is rather more centrally with the figure of God, and I'm sure that it's possible for some people to take offense to either a revised vision of what Jesus was historically, or this picture of a literary character who is divine, but whose way of being divine includes things that haven't ordinarily been thought proper to divinity, such as confession of sin. But then, you know, when you're not a professor or a priest, but merely a literary critic, what you want in the central character you're discussing is that he should be compelling, that he should be interesting on the page. And many of us, I think, as readers of literature, can respond more warmly to a character who has some kind of internal struggle underway, who wishes to be good, who is good but wishes to be better, rather as we ourselves do, and who can be an example and inspiration to us in that very regard.
We have a caller, someone calling on a cell phone in around Catlin. Let's talk with them on our line 4. Hello.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
There's a passage in Luke, I believe, about Christ appearing following the crucifixion and resurrection to some disciples that are walking along the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. And I think that's because one of the things in the passage is that, you know, they kind of treat this person that appears to them as adult, it seems to me, as a person who's unaware of anything that's gone on in Jerusalem. You know, weren't you aware
Yes.
of all these things? And part of what they say is, you know, we're disappointed because we had expected, you know, a liberator.
Right.
You know, they were looking for a person that was going to free them from the bondage that the Romans had on them. And it seems to me the message, at least for me today, is that, you know, they were blinded by their expectation. They didn't see Christ not because he blinded them, but because they couldn't see him for what he was. You know, that he came more as a whisper than a roar, so to speak, you know, to go back to your military strength, you know, visions of Christ in that day. And it seems to me, now, extending that to today, that our vision of the second coming would be one also like theirs, you know, of that day of, you know, Christ coming in glory. And it seems to me that, you know, Christ's second coming may be a whisper, and we may miss it if we're not looking for the right thing. And it also occurs to me that we could be living in a period beyond beyond the second coming, that Christ may have been here and
not been recognized,
and that we are living in a post second coming era. And I would hope that isn't the case, but it seems possible to me, given the passages that, you know, in the Bible where St. Paul, you know, that I've heard things that, or read things that seem to indicate that the coming, you know, it was right around the corner, you know, be ready, you know, it's coming. And they've always said, well, they were mistaken. You know, that's what I've heard. They you know, they thought he was coming right back. Well, I don't know. Today, I sit here wondering, you know, maybe he did come right back. And maybe we're the ones that are off base. But well, I need to hang up, and I'd like to listen to your comments about something.
All right. Well, thank you for the call.
That's a very arresting idea that Jesus might have returned and been unrecognized. One great scholar said that if Jesus returned, he would be crucified a second time. I would like to recur to your recollection of the scene when Jesus is walking along unrecognized on the road to Emmaus with two of his own disciples who are full of grief and full of disappointment and who tell this stranger, as they take him to be, that they had expected that the man they followed would be the liberation of Israel. That expectation is not one they should be blamed for. God himself had promised just that. He had used military imagery of the most vivid and unmistakable sort and had aroused just the expectation that Israel at that time entertained. They entertained it with every warrant, you might say. God himself had told them to have this hope. Whence the shock, the surprise, when he comes as a liberator, but with a message that the form of liberation has changed so drastically, and that it is a form of liberation that can include, rather than rule out, a terrible military defeat for his chosen people. He authenticates that vision as I see it. He earns the right to bring such a crushing disappointment of a message to his people by joining them, by becoming one of them, and by suffering himself what they will suffer, up to and including capital punishment by the terrible means of crucifixion. It is his way of saying, it must be this way. It cannot be the other way. Why couldn't it be? Why couldn't God come as a liberating warrior? I don't think that the text ever really answers that question. It remains a kind of mystery. The character of God, the central figure in the Bible from start to finish, has changed his mind about what he will do and what he won't do. And he has offered a great compensation, the hope, the promise of eternal life for everyone after further suffering, but a final culminating victory. That's the compensation. And yet, in the middle term, and the middle term seems likely to run for an indefinitely long time, the Christians who accept him are in the same stance, finally, as the Jews were. They are awaiting God's decisive intervention in history with patience and faith. There's another dimension to that scene, which I think is certainly worth noticing. They do finally recognize who it is who is speaking to them, but they recognize it when they're in the inn with him and he breaks bread with them. Well, the last time Jesus spoke to his followers at length before he died was, of course, at the Last Supper. And there he created this remarkable, rather shocking, semi-cannibalistic ritual in which he tells them symbolically to eat his own flesh and drink his own blood. It's just bread and wine, of course, and yet it is intended to be a ritual that unites them physically to him. United to him in that way, they can die when he dies, but then they will rise when he rises. So by recalling that ritual to their minds, recalling the gift that he gave them at the Last Supper, Jesus tells these two followers of his that what seemed to be a defeat was actually a great victory, and the victory has won by his having risen from the dead and being, amazingly, the one who is speaking to them. The ritual of, even symbolically, drinking blood is, in Jewish terms, a terribly shocking action to engage in. The rules of kosher butchery, in which blood is drained from the meat before it is consumed, go all the way back to the book of Genesis and to the moment just after the flood when God gave his human creatures permission to eat meat but said that they could not consume blood because blood had life in it and life belonged to God. Human blood had human life in it. Divine blood, if there could be such a thing, would have divine life, that is, eternal life in it. And at the Last Supper, Jesus symbolically gave his followers God's blood, carrying eternal life, to drink. It's wild, it's primitive, its power is never exhausted. It has inspired great art and great music. But at the core of it, there is something that is as physical and as sort of heart-stopping as the flow of blood itself.
There's one of the things that strikes me is that in the person of Jesus, particularly in his more public person, maybe not quite so much with the disciples, perhaps even there's a certain hesitancy, a certain ambivalence. He performs miracles, but just enough to kind of get people's attention. You would think that if, and indeed, he was trying to get maximum attention, he could have done some things that would have gotten that attention. He could have been more dramatic, and he wasn't. There was something in spite of the things that he does and says that is very understated, almost as if he's not quite sure himself.
Yes, and I think that is an element. In the page-by-page suspense that one feels in reading the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, which is the one in which Jesus appears most clearly as divine and in which his own identity is the central subject. At times, reading the work, you wonder whether he quite knows who he is and what he wants to do. There are other times when you have just the opposite sense, that he knows what he wants to do and is aware of how easily he can be misunderstood. If someone performs food miracles, let's say, multiplying the loaves and fishes, well, he could be someone expected to perform many such miracles and solve the problem of world hunger. If he performs healing miracles, he could be regarded as someone whose mission on earth is to wipe out disease. But that's not his mission. These miracles serve really simply to authenticate who he is, that he is not merely a human being. And then the appointment on his calendar, so to speak, that really matters is not any of those feats, but the crucifixion and resurrection. That is the moment by which he accomplishes everything for everybody, but he can only do that if it isn't just another Jew dying on the cross, but God incarnate doing so. So he has first to establish who he is and then do just what who he is should never do. You would expect that once God identifies himself clearly, the next stage would be the defeat of Caesar as there came about in, you know, the book of Exodus, the defeat of Pharaoh. It doesn't work out that way. And since it doesn't, it would be so easy to say that he isn't God. So he goes to the trouble of establishing clearly in advance that he is.
We have, we're coming to the point, we have about 10 minutes left with our guest, Jack Miles. We have some other callers. We'll continue here to talk with them. I'll go to Bloomington, Indiana for our next person here, line number 4. Hello?
Hi, I have a couple of questions about Job, but I want to comment, please, on your interpretation of Jesus in the New Testament.
And please keep in mind, we do only have 10 minutes, and I do have some other callers.
Right. It is true that Jesus is portrayed as a suffering, obedient servant in the New Testament, and he is not portrayed as a sovereign, divine judge. But that's because his mission on earth was to be our sacrifice for our sins and not to be our divine judge when he was here on earth. But you can round out Jesus' character in the New Testament, not without getting out of the Old Testament. You see him as divine judge in the book of Revelation. And we call it the book of Revelation, but it could accurately be called the Revelation of Jesus. That's all I wanted to say about Job. do you date Job about 1500, the best I could get, 1520 BC, the date of the writing?
The date of the book of Job is essentially impossible to state.
Right.
There's no clear indication in the text when this occurred. It has to be regarded as simply taking place at some point between the creation of the world and its redemption, and it should be seen rather, I think, as a moment in the development of a consciousness than as a historical event that could be matched to a calendar somewhere. And Jesus is finally the judge of the world, but he is a judge whose criterion in Matthew, when he separates the sheep from the goats, is charity toward a human being's charity toward his fellow human beings, and that is a change. It isn't that people should acknowledge him as God, but that they should care for their fellow human beings as human beings.
Okay, about this date of Job, obviously, if we can't tell it at all, then we cannot determine whether God spoke audibly after Job or before him. But the chronology, and it's obvious, it's a little bit doubtful, puts Job at about the same time as the Ten Commandments, as the Exodus from Egypt, in that area of time. Most scholars, that would mean that God was stating the Ten Commandments before the entire nation of Israel at about the same time he was speaking to Job.
I would have to disagree. I don't think that that Job should be dated that way. I think the story is told in a timeless way for a reason.
Okay.
To disconnect it from any flow of historical events.
Well, may I just make one final comment about Job, and that is that Job does not hold God guilty of doing some injustice. God loves Job. We can tell
right.
that in the first, you go into the first chapter of Job, God holds Job in the highest esteem, and God knows that even if Job's faith and virtue is put to an extreme test, God knows that Job will still pass that test. So
right.
God allows Job to be tested, and Job does indeed pass the test. Now, when Job passes this test, God does not turn against Job, and God doesn't admit error. He rewards Job. But when Job questions God, the reason God will not answer Job directly is that God is not accountable to Job. God says, Job, I'm not accountable to you. You're accountable to me. And Job sees it. And what does Job say to God? He says, I have heard of you with the ear, but now mine eyes have seen me. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
That's a mistranslation, I believe.
That's the King James Version.
Yes, indeed. It's a mistranslation, though. It's a very, in my book, God, a Biography, I spend a great deal of time on that closing verse, which is often wrongly regarded, classically wrongly regarded, as Job's repudiating his own views. I don't believe he is. It's quite true that Job never curses God and that he passes the test. But afterward, by God's criticizing, repudiating those who have taken your view and the view of Job's comforters, he ends up not criticizing Job, but by implication criticizing himself. Job has passed the test, but has God passed Job's test? According to God, it would seem to be that the answer is no.
We have some other callers here, and I'm trying to get at least a couple of others in the time that remains. Next person in line is in Champaign on line one. Hello?
Thank you. I hope you have time to respond to this. It's kind of in response to earlier caller, the question of recognizing another coming. And I might have asked that person to reread the book of Mark and see how clueless the disciples come off and that don't seem to understand or recognize much of anything. And if you look at it, really the only ones that do are the women around him. And I'm wondering if in your book you analyze at all the importance or role of women in the development of the Jesus movement. And then also, do you at all look at and compare and contrast, say, Buddha and Muhammad as sort of analogous figures to Christ?
I don't speak about Buddha or Muhammad because that kind of comparison is proper to the history of religions. It's not proper to the literary interpretation of a particular work of literary art, a particular work of literature. Since Buddha and Muhammad don't come up in the New Testament, they can't be properly discussed in a literary interpretation of them. Now, women certainly do come up, and I spend a great deal of time talking about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well and with the woman taken in adultery, and note how exceptional his relationship with them is as compared with God's relationship with women in the past. Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well is the longest conversation that God has with any woman in all of Scripture.
I hope that that gets at least in part of the question of the call. Let's go to southeastern Illinois for someone else here. Line number two. Hello.
Yes, just a quick comment. First, you say that God changed. Perhaps God is infinite and eternal, and he didn't change, but that human beings are limited, and God says, well, I tried for centuries to use one method to deal with these people, and maybe now I'll try another and see if that works, since the first one didn't. But my question is, all through this, you accept God and Jesus as God. What is your explanation for Jesus on the cross saying, why hast thou forsaken me, God, why hast thou forsaken me?
There are two ways to take that, of course. One is that the experience of human dying, which God clearly wished to inflict upon himself, would have been incomplete if he did not experience human despair at that moment. And that's a possible interpretation. Another way to read that moment is that Jesus is quoting a psalm, Psalm 22, in which that line occurs, but the psalm taken as a whole is a psalm of victory. There is despair en route to exaltation, and I believe it's possible, in fact, to read the line, "It is accomplished," that is the last word spoken by Jesus in the Passion according to John, as an allusion to the last verse of that very psalm. These are interpretations that I think are not mutually exclusive. Either is possible. I incline, I think, rather toward the second, that Jesus is presented more of the time as in charge of his own dying, experiencing the physical pain, but never in a condition of true, complete spiritual despair.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
And to Farmer City here, line three, for another caller. Hello?
Yeah, I'll be brief. Your literary reading of the Bible doesn't bother me a bit. It coincides with Luke Timothy Johnson's work that I've read, that the Gospels were meant to explain, you know, who Jesus was and what he did, and they're not... not a historical record in the modern sense. I'll just go on to a comment. I just bought your book last week, and I'm just fascinated just with the footnotes to the appendix. I haven't even gotten to the text yet. Your writing is a joy to read. It's so clear and precise, and I just wanted to compliment you.
Well, thank you. If you find the writing clear and precise and a joy to read in the footnotes to the appendix, I can only hope that you'll find even more pleasure in the main text. Thank you for your praise.
Yeah, thank you for your work.
All right, we're almost to the point where we have to stop. I certainly think that that you're intending that the two books to be taken together. God, a biography, and this book really to be taken together. Once you come to the end, then also in the epilogue to this book, Christ, Crisis in the Life of God, you make some observations, I think, in a sense intended to be a little bit more personal and bring the whole thing together. What for you now does it represent, having gone through this exercise,
There were ever so many discoveries along the way. Things began for me with a hearing of Bach's St. Matthew Passion, in which the image of the bridegroom of Israel, that is God himself, and the image of the Lamb were joined together and set to music of great sorrow and power. That's what started me. I thought that if there was a transformation here, it could only be sought in the Old Testament, but I made the fateful decision to read the Old Testament in the Jewish order. And having recognized that the Jewish order has its own artistic integrity and comes to a conclusion, I stopped and wrote God a Biography as a work complete in itself that did not really require this second book and was about the Hebrew Scriptures as read by the Jews. In this new book, I'm not just so much writing about the New Testament as I am writing about the Christian edition of the entire Bible. Christianity rearranges the books of the old of what he calls the Old Testament, moving the prophets full of expectation to the end. All of those promises that Jesus is about to break, in a way, are gathered up and made to seem even more powerful just before he appears. It's a very powerful literary technique, and through the gospel story, the echoes of the Hebrew Scriptures are everywhere. So then we have two works which certainly can be read together, and yet one is about the Jewish edition and the other about the Christian edition of our common literary classic, and each deals in its own way with the trauma that faithful human beings experience when God seems not to keep his promises and not to deliver them from the sorrows that face them.
Well, we'll have to stop there. I want to tell people that, of course, here in our conversation, we've just touched on some of the very large themes dealt with in the book. There is a lot there, and I would certainly suggest to people that they look at it. And the other book, of course, God, a Biography, is still available. It's available now in a paperback. That book won a Pulitzer Prize in 1996, and then the new book that we've talked about here this morning is Christ, A Crisis in the Life of God. It's published by Knopf. Dr. Miles, our guest Jack Miles, Dr. Miles, thank you very much for talking with us.
David, a pleasure to be with you, really.